All right, you can be turning in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. Pastor Ryan asked if I could jump into your series. And so Isaiah chapter 5, and I'll be reading that for us. We'll be reading the entire chapter. Before I do that, I do want to bring greetings from Wai'ehu Community Church. Emmanuel, we love you. We are so thankful for you. At least for myself and Jay, we feel like we came here and just grew up, just experienced this is what church is. This is what Christianity is like. And so we're so grateful for your prayers for us. We're so grateful for the way that you financially support us. And it is a great privilege to come and bring God's word to you this morning. So if you have your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 5, I'm going to go ahead and be reading that now. Hear the word of the Lord. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make a waste. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed. Briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp and tambourine and flute and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down with her revilers and all who exult in her. Man is humbled. Each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze at their pasture. Nomad shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness. Their blossom will go up like the dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily, they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions. They roar, they growl, and they seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress. The light is darkened by its clouds. You pray with me just one more time. Oh God, we come needy, and we pray that you would magnify your glory. You would magnify and exalt yourself in holiness through your word, and that you would melt every heart before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world consumed by rebellion. It doesn't matter your skin color. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your cultural background or your socioeconomic status. It doesn't matter if you live in a blue state or a red state. It doesn't matter if you live in the middle of the Pacific or in the desert in the Middle East. There isn't a square inch of this universe where you will not find rebellion against the God who created us, the God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in it. There's not a single place on this planet where you will not find hearts of rebellion against him. And at the center of human rebellion, you know what you're going to find? You will always, always find hearts filled with pride. Eyes lifted too high, eyes raised too high. In Hawaii, we call this haimakamaka. Your makas, your eyes are too high. You're esteeming yourself too highly. You think too much about yourself. This morning, Isaiah is going to show us the devastating consequences of human pride. And my prayer, Emmanuel, as I've prayed for you and I've thought about this, I think about your faces and I know who you are. Some of you, I know your struggles. My prayer for you is that you would continue cultivating humble hearts and holy lives. That you would hate every form of self-exaltation, and that you would love and cherish the exaltation of our God above all things. And that you would never, ever settle, Emmanuel, that you would never, ever stop pursuing deeper humility and greater holiness in your lives. So what I want to do is I want to highlight three aspects of our text. The first is Isaiah's love song. Isaiah's love song. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 together one more time. I'll read this. You look down. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. You know what Isaiah's doing here? He's introducing and he's setting the tone for the rest of the chapter through this song. And the first thing that you notice with this song is the extraordinary care that the farmer has for his vineyard. He has worked really hard. He spent a lot of time, a lot of resources, a lot of money ensuring that he would reap this rich and prosperous harvest from his vineyard. Look at verse 2. And he looked. He looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. I don't know if you've ever spent a ton of energy, a lot of time, mental capacity, working on some project or hoping that this thing that you've been working on, that you've been thinking about, would turn out exactly how you wanted it, and then it just completely falls flat on its face, completely flops. If you are an Alabama fan like Pastor Jay, or a Clemson fan like Pastor Brian, you're not gonna know what this feels like. But if you're a University of Hawaii football fan, you know what this feels like every fall. This is gonna be the year. No, it's not. Wake up, Rocky. That's what Isaiah is describing here. The farmer looked for a rich harvest. Instead, do you know what he found? It was shocking what he found. His grapes were wild. That means that they were foul, they were rotten, and they were worthless. Now, some of you ladies probably follow my wife that knows my wife, Emily, on Instagram, and she loves to post pictures of our garden and backyard. You know, we have a lily koi vine, which here I think that's called passion fruit. We have some kalo, which is called taro. We have Hawaiian chili pepper and things like that. But at some point, what you don't know from Instagram is that at some point, all of those things have either died or been close to death. Sometimes it's because we're not watering it. Sometimes it's because we didn't put the right topsoil or we placed the plant where there wasn't enough sun. And so the reason why our tomatoes and our green onions are dying are because of us. Well, Emily, when she heard, I told her I was gonna do this, right? She heard this and basically she said, hey, it's because of you. You keep me out of this illustration. I was like, okay, all right. Yes, it's because of me. Not her, all right? But that's not the case with Isaiah's vineyard. In Isaiah's vineyard, the point is that the farmer has done everything necessary for the vineyard to thrive. This is why in verse 3-4 he asks, what more was there to do with my vineyard that I have not already done to it? In verses 5-6, the farmer explains what he's going to do with his worthless vineyard. He's going to remove its walls and allow the beast of the field to trample on it. He's going to allow thorns and thistles to consume it. He will call heaven to shut up rain so that his vineyard is ultimately destroyed. Now, remember that Isaiah's listeners lived in an agrarian society. Now, many of our missionaries overseas, they know what this means, but basically what that meant is that their entire livelihood was based on agriculture. And so as they're hearing this love song, they're resonating with every phase of it. Oh, yes, he put it on a fertile hill. He put a watchtower over it. He put walls on it. Yes, he's going to get this fruitful harvest. And then the song turns surprisingly. No, they had wild grapes. And they shocked them. And as they hear this, you know what they're probably thinking? They're probably thinking, don't be a fool, farmer. Do not waste any more of your precious resources on this worthless investment. Just burn it all and start over. And then Isaiah, what he does is he interprets the song for them. Look at verse 7. He says, for the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. Do you know what Isaiah is doing here? He's saying, yeah, destroy the vineyard, burn it, start all over. Guess what, Judah? You are the vineyard. God has done everything necessary for you to thrive in the land. He redeemed you out of Egypt from slavery with his outstretched arm. He gave you his law, his worship, his glory. He scattered the inhabitants from the land and he planted you in the land in their place. And as verse 7 says, you know what he looked for when he did that? What did he expect from Judah, from Israel, when they've been redeemed and they've been planted in the land? Verse 7 says, he looked for justice. Surely a people like this will live justly. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now, I have lived in a complex where, unfortunately, I have heard firsthand what an outcry is. You hear, whether it's on the street or neighbors, you hear screaming, help, help. And you hear abuse. And so you, first thing you do is you call the police, and then what I've done is I've run over there and find out what's going on. But when you hear that outcry, it sends chills down your spine. And this is what Isaiah is saying. This is what is rising to the ears of the Lord in Judah. Not righteousness, but an outcry. Isaiah's love song is a song of judgment. And you know what it's meant to do? They're supposed to hear this, and he's supposed to throw that line out and hook them in and expose their sin. And you know, as they see their sin, they're supposed to be scandalized by it. I'm the vineyard? That's me? Isaiah will spend the rest of this chapter proving over and over and over again why this is true about them. Second aspect of this text I want to highlight is the exaltation of Israel. And what I want to do here is I want to show you six ways that Judah has exalted themselves. And each of these ways begin with a woe. A woe. And Pastor Jeff talked about this, I believe, 2 weeks ago. But a woe is basically a lament that announces condemnation. So each of these ways begin with a woe. And the first way Israel exalted themselves was through greed and materialism. We see this in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. Now, people are always trying to increase their wealth. And that is not a bad thing. But sadly, often, this will come at the expense of others. And most often, those who are affected the majority of time are the poor. And this was the case with Israel. Beloved, Israel was consumed with getting more and more and more and more and more for themselves. And it wasn't just that they didn't care for the poor. What you see throughout Isaiah is that they actually found ways to defraud their neighbors, to exploit their poverty, to enrich themselves through their hardships. Now, in Hawaii, where I'm from, local people tend to look down on the wealthy. But being wealthy is not inherently ungodly. I have prayed that Pastor Jay, he just got a coffee roaster, which he's stoked about, if you guys know Pastor Jay. I've prayed that his coffee roasting extravaganza would make him millions, because we need land for a church building. And land costs millions. Wealth in and of itself is not a bad thing. But what you have to ask yourself, because you are wealthy, Emmanuel. Many of you have houses and cars and a bed to sleep in and electricity and running water. Compared to the world, you are rich and wealthy. What you have to ask yourself is, how am I acquiring my wealth? How am I viewing my wealth? How am I using my wealth? Am I taking advantage of others in order to gain my wealth? Am I focused only on my needs, my ambitions? Am I shutting off my resources from those in need around me? Am I being stingy rather than sacrificial with my money? Beloved, like Israel, all that you have is from God, and it is for his glory, not yours. Not to build your kingdom, to build his. Israel failed to recognize this. They were greedy, materialistic. They exalted themselves through it. The second way that Judah did this, they exalted themselves, was through worldliness. Let's look at verses 11 to 12. Isaiah writes, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp and tambourine and flute and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of Yahweh or see the work of his hands." Beloved, what we are seeing here is that Israel's life was centered on worldly pleasure. What was it that drove them to wake up early and to stay up late at night? It wasn't meditating on the law of the Lord, thinking about all the great ways that he redeemed us from Egypt and planted us in the land. That's not what's driving them to wake up, to stay up late. It was the bottle, the partying, the music, the food, the entertainment. These things, you know, these things in and of themselves are not bad, right? But what they were doing was, instead of celebrating God and the greatness of his works, they celebrated their wealth, their security, prosperity, their sin and rebellion. This is why verse 12 says, they do not know the Lord. It's not that they don't know that Yahweh is the one true and living God, that Yahweh is the one who redeemed them from Egypt. He just doesn't matter to them. We know Yahweh. We know about what he's done. But who cares? Look at all these vineyards. Look at all these houses. Look at all this wine. These things are really what's worth celebrating. Not Yahweh, not his worship and his law, not loving and caring for the needy around us. No. Beloved, unhindered pursuit of worldly pleasure, unhindered pursuit of worldly pleasure will numb your senses to the greatness of our God. It will blind you to his glory, and it will suck the life right out of your soul. Third, Israel exalted themselves through mocking God. Now remember, in the law, God promised that if Israel was unfaithful, he would judge them by exiling them. He was very clear about that. And in verse 19, what we find is that they are challenging God to make good on these covenant threats. They say, "Let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come that we may know it." Beloved, Israel is taunting the Lord. They're saying, "Show us your power. Prove the authority of your word, O Holy One." What they're really saying is that Yahweh does not see. he does not know. He does not have the right or the power to judge. Beloved, think about this. Any time that you give into your sin, are you not sharing in Judah's taunt? This is why your sin is so horrendous. This is why our sin is so offensive, because all sin makes a mockery of God. Your pride mocks his character and his glory. It's exactly what Israel was doing. Fourth, Israel exalted themselves by redefining sin. By redefining sin. Look at verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Beloved, they know that God is the ultimate and final authority on what is right and what is wrong. But in order to accommodate their sin, in order to justify their sin, Judah had to redefine their sin. And so bribery and stinginess, they were actually matters of wise economic stewardship. Depriving the poor brother of his land was actually lovingly relieving him of the difficulties of land ownership. Drunkenness and debauchery and gluttony, they were actually really helpful ways to celebrate the national feasts. And Canaanite worship was just another means, another form of worshiping Yahweh. They redefined their sin. And we see this all over our culture. All over. Sins like murdering millions, millions of children made in the image of God in the womb. The redefining of marriage through homosexuality, or the redefining of human sexuality through transgenderism. Our culture redefines and celebrates sin as something that is actually good and beautiful, liberating and loving, courageous, righteous. And anyone who says otherwise is immoral, wicked, unrighteous, unloving, and must be confronted. Our culture is no different than Israel, than Judah. And beloved, you might be hearing this and you might be thinking, yeah, our culture is really bad. But you know, I've never, never would fall into the temptation of redefining my sin. And maybe not. Maybe not to that extreme. But just think about this. How often are you slow to acknowledge your sin? How often are you slow to confess your sin, to call your sin what it is, to own up to your sin? Emmanuel, when you do this, what is your heart saying about God? What are you communicating about what God has defined as good and evil, right and wrong? When you justify or minimize or explain away your sin, are you not redefining what God has called evil? I think you are. I think I am. When we do this, are we not acting like good is evil and evil is good? We're not so different from Israel. Israel exalted themselves by redefining their sin. The fifth way Israel exalted themselves is through self-reliance. In verse 20, they're condemned for being wise in their own eyes. They didn't need the Lord. They didn't need his law. You know how they viewed themselves? They viewed themselves as this indisputable moral authority, right? This infinite wealth of wisdom in themselves. As verse 24 says, they rejected God's law and despised his word. They were self-sufficient and self-reliant. And lastly, Israel exalted themselves through corruption and injustice. In verses 21 to 22, you know what we're told? We're told that Israel has spent their courage. They have spent their strength, not in working justice for the innocent, but in building up their alcohol tolerance. Like college fraternities, the honored ones in Judah were those who can throw down the most shots, who can be the last one standing. They're valiant heroes in mixing strong drink, in perverting justice and oppressing the innocent. Beloved, what is absolutely clear here is that Israel has shamelessly exalted themselves above the Lord. So how is he going to respond? Third aspect of this text I want to highlight is the exaltation of the Lord. And what I want to do is I want to show you this in two ways. Two ways that God exalts himself. The first is that God exalts himself in judgment through exile. God exalts himself in judgment through exile. In verses 13 to 14, Isaiah explicitly states that Israel will be sent into exile. Their honored men will go hungry. The multitude will be parched. There will be no distinctions in God's judgment. Everyone who exalted themselves in Judah will be consumed, swallowed up by Sheol, by death, the nobility and the multitudes alike. And then scattered throughout this chapter, what you find over and over are poetic descriptions of God executing justice on Judah. And in verses 26 to 30, what Isaiah does is he describes the Lord as summoning a distant nation, calling a distant nation, raising a signal so that a distant nation would come, most likely Assyria, to be the instrument of God's judgment. And there, Assyria is described like a lion and a raging sea storm. Now, in Hawaii, we don't have lions, so you're safe there with that one. But we do have sharks, right? And recently, I think it was about 3 weeks ago, it was all over the news on our island and throughout the state, that there was a father-son having a nice day out, watching humpback whales, playing the ocean, and then something grabs their kayak and just chomps it and bites down and pulls that kayak down. And the father and son have no idea what's going on until the dad sees this huge back of a shark right up to him and he starts hitting it with his paddle. Eventually, that shark completely sinks that kayak and they have to swim back to shore. I think it took them 45 minutes to get to shore. And do you know what they were thinking the whole time they were swimming? Well, let me tell you what I would be thinking. After I fell off the kayak, after I lost consciousness, I would awaken again, and all I would think about was, I gotta get back to shore. Now imagine we also have sea storms. I don't know if you've ever been in the Pacific Ocean with a sea storm, but they rage. And imagine you are swimming back to shore, and the clouds cover the sun. Everything is dark. You thought you knew where the shoreline was, but now you have no idea. You don't know where to swim. And all you know is that there's a giant shark. It was a great white. We don't have a lot of great whites. But they said it was a great white. And all you know is that this great white is in the water, chomping your kayak, and you need to swim back to shore. You don't know where this thing is, but you know it's there. You know it's coming. And you can't even see where to swim. There is no one to rescue in that moment. That is exactly what Isaiah is communicating here in Isaiah chapter 5. There will be no one to rescue, no escape. This is why verse 25 says, "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Beloved, Judah exalted themselves. And what we see here is that God's judgment will be comprehensive, unrestrained, inescapable, swift, and imminent. And as a result of this judgment, verses 15 to 16 proclaim, "Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." Beloved, the Lord will humble every proud and self-exalting heart in Judah. And it's through this judgment, exiling him, that he will exalt himself as holy and righteous and just. Now, I'm not sure if you've noticed this throughout this entire text as I've read it, as I've been preaching, but there is no explicit promise of hope in this text. A great text to give a guest preacher, right? Thank you, Ryan. There is no explicit promise of hope in this text, and that's very intentional on Isaiah's part. Do you know why? Because as Israel, as Judah has been hearing all of this, they hear about their sinfulness, they hear about God's anger not being turned away, they hear about his hand being stretched out still, that there is no one to rescue us. Do you know what this was meant to do in the hearts of the people? Do you know what this is meant to do in your heart? It's meant to lead your soul to the point of utter destitution, to make you completely desperate, leaving you longing for mercy. Oh, Isaiah, begging Isaiah, pleading with Isaiah. Oh, Isaiah, who can escape the anger of the Lord? How can God's wrath be removed from us? Who can move his hand from us? Who is able to turn his judgment away from us? That, when you read this, beloved, that's what you're supposed to be thinking. And as you continue to study Isaiah, as you've seen already, and as you continue studying Isaiah, what you will see, like a light shining in the darkness, what you will see is that there was a Savior coming. Like you saw last week with Pastor Ryan, the branch of the Lord a couple weeks before that, one who, though your sins be like crimson, they shall be white as snow. A servant who would endure a greater judgment to come. You think the exile's bad. There was a judgment far greater that was coming. A judgment where God's wrath would no longer fall on God's people, but on God's Messiah. Beloved, the second way that God exalts himself is through the judgment of the cross. Now, you're probably thinking, hey, hold up, Rocky. I didn't see anything about the cross here. Right? There's no explicit promise of hope, but think about this. Where is God's wrath finally turned away? Where is his stretched out hand removed from upon us? Where are you, beloved, finally rescued? Is it not at the cross? Christ bearing the sin of his people, wrath and judgment of the Father fell upon him. He died our death. And then, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And he poured out his Spirit on all who would repent and believe this gospel. Beloved, through the cross, Christ has completely turned away God's wrath from God's people once and for all. Now, you might be hearing this and you think, well, I know this. I know justification by faith alone, that I'm righteous in his sight. But that's when I first believed. That was when he rescued me from all of these, all this kind of sin that I was in and just giving myself to. And then he showed his love for me. But what about now? What about in my marriage? When I'm digging my heels in with my wife? What about my children? When I speak a harsh word and I'm not gentle? What about my coworkers? When I see that they're lazy and they're not working hard and I judge them? What about when I'm tempted at night to give myself to pornography or whatever types of sin you might be delving into? If you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are free from the wrath of God. And you might think, but surely in my temptations, when I'm getting angry with my wife, surely I have reawakened God's wrath against me. Surely my folly has once again aroused his anger and brought his judgment upon me in the moment of my sinning. Because, beloved, every believer sins. This is how scandalizing the gospel is. That if you're in Christ, God's anger has completely, permanently, eternally been removed from you, even when you fall into sin. And God's desire in those moments, I'm not talking about a long-standing pattern of sin where you don't want to repent. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about normal Christianity. You sin. You repent, you sin, you repent and you trust Christ. When you fall into sin, God's desire is not that you be swept away by his anger, but that you be won back graciously by infinite mercy through the cross. That's amazing. But not only that. Do you know what God has done through the cross? Through the cross, God has created for himself a new kind of vineyard, a new kind of Israel, a new people grafted into the true vine who is Christ, a people who are righteous and pleasing before God, a vineyard whom he delights in. He sings over this vineyard. A spirit-filled people who fall into sin and repent and trust in Christ, and they do it every single day. A vineyard who produces a harvest of righteousness unto the Lord. Beloved, in Christ, you actually can be humble. You actually can be holy. Emmanuel, you should be a people who love and serve and defend the needy, not exploit them or ignore them or only see them as burdens that you don't really want to talk to when you see them at church. You should be a people who define all of your morals, submit all of your values to God's word and not the culture, who celebrate and steward wisely God's gifts, not hoard them, not abuse them, a people who love the exaltation of God. And do you know what God is doing? As you are this people, as you walk in light of who he's made you to be as this new vineyard, you know what God is doing through this, through your witness? Through churches all around the world, God is raising another kind of signal for the nations. A signal that gathers the nations in, not for judgment, but for mercy. That's what your holiness, that's what your humility is demonstrating to everyone in Louisville. That there is a God who exalts himself in holiness by working justice and mercy through the cross. Beloved, exalt Christ and watch God bring the nations in. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Maybe somebody brought you here. Maybe you're just here to appease a friend who's been asking you to come to church for a while. What you need to understand is that there is another day coming where God will exalt himself in justice and holiness and righteousness. And on that final day, there will be no sin that goes unpunished. There will be no wrong that is not righted. And this is good news for you if you are someone who has been victimized, someone who has experienced abuse. Every wrong will be righted. You do not take vengeance into your own hands. You leave it to the wrath of God, because there is a day coming where he will right every wrong. And if you're not trusting in Christ, what you need to hear this morning is that God's anger has not been turned away from you. His hand is stretched out still. And 10,000 years from today, your proud, self-exalting heart will be enduring the wrath of God. And on that day, 10,000 years from now, you will have 10,000 regrets, and none will be greater than you than wishing, pleading that you would have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ. Do that today. God will save you. And on the last day, you know what's going to happen? You will join every saint from all time. Every saint in glory. And as the great catechism says, at the resurrection, believers will be raised up in glory and will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed, both in soul and in body, in the full enjoyment of God for eternity. That is where you are headed if you are in Christ. So strive, beloved, each day for a humble heart and a holy life. Let me pray for us. Father, take your word and magnify your glory by changing us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.